Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
He didn't obliterate absolutely positively every last single soul person in those zip codes. We know this as we continue through the rest of chapter 10 into chapter 11 into chapter 12 and the chapters that remain. What this is saying is that everyone who came against him, everyone who lifted a sword against him and didn't turn and run and hide in a cave or under a rock, those he wiped out. The others, and this is going to be important as we continue on, there were some that would be left for Israel as they possessed the land, as they possessed their inheritance to clean up. If you want to think in terms of the United States and her allies swept into Iraq, swept into Afghanistan in a matter of weeks, achieved a military victory, but the mop-up operation, the pacification, that's still ongoing. So too for Israel, the military victory is coming very, very quickly and utterly completely. Now, the campaign began as a single day, the long day of Joshua. We looked at it last week. But this has been several weeks now as we've progressed quickly through these handful of verses to overcome these various kingdoms. Verse 42, all of these kings and their land Joshua took one at a time. God, one by one, lined them up and said, okay, Joshua, knock that one down. And as he did, okay, now here's the next one. And Joshua achieved victory, was certain of victory, because the Lord God of Israel, still verse 42, fought for Israel. And then, when it was all done, after several weeks, Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. That was their home base. That was his military headquarters. And that was also where he went back to that place where God had first prepared them for the military campaign that was going to be going on throughout Israel. That was in the middle of the country, if you remember, and we've talked about this several times, and it was from there that Joshua embarked on this divide and conquer strategy, military stratagem 101, split the country in half, take out the major city, turning to the north, go south. He's now mopped up the south, and he's once again in chapter 11 going to turn his attention to the north. He cut off any possibility that the north would reinforce the south, goes to the south, wipes out the south, now he's going north. It came to pass when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard all of these things, chapter 11, verse 1, that he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, to the king of Shimron, to the king of Achshaph, to the kings who were from the north, in the mountains, in the plain south of Chinnereth, in the lowland, in the heights of Dor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and in the west, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite in the mountains, the Hivite below, Hermon in the land of Mizpah. So they went out, they and all their armies with them, as many people as the sand that is in the seashore in multitude, with very many horses and chariots. And when all these kings had met together, they came and camped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. This is once again the enemy of my enemy is my friend kind of a dynamic. These are nation states, these are little sort of city states that probably had very little to do with one another, at least many of them, but they were uniting against a common enemy. They've seen, they've heard the way that Joshua and Israel have decimated the southern part of Israel, the southern part of Canaan rather, and they're saying, okay, if we're going to stand, we need to stand together. And we see the same thing today, don't we? Groups with absolutely nothing in common find common ground in hating the name Jesus Christ and the people who put that name above all other names. I mean, so many people, until they number the sands on the seashore, coming against that name. Now, here it's poetic language more than the sands on the seashore, but the historian Josephus, usually a reliable source, not an inspired source, but a fairly reliable historian, says that it was 300,000 infantrymen, 300,000 foot soldiers, 20,000 chariots, and depending upon how you translate it, either 10,000 or 100,000 horsemen. 100,000 would seem to make more sense. It would make sense that they'd have more horsemen than chariots. But in any case, this is a significant military force that these guys pool together and bring against Joshua and his army. By the way, that whole enemy and my enemy is my friends thing, it's possible to work that in reverse. I've got a friend who does this. He'll you know, engage somebody, let's say a Jehovah's Witness in conversation, and he'll find someone that they don't have a whole lot of common ground with, like, say, the Mormon church. And he'll get talking to them, not about Jesus and the Bible as we understand it, but like, let's talk about the Mormons. And he'll say, well, you know what, you should read this person. He does a great job of exposing the Mormon church and its fallacies and its heresies and everything that they've got wrong, and builds a bridge on the basis of, yeah, we both think that the Mormons have got problems, until he has the person saying, yeah, oh, I love that book. And when he said this, then it was fantastic, and I love the way he exposed this. And then he'll turn it around and say, okay, now you need to read what he says about you guys. Not recommending it as a strategy necessarily, but notice this wasn't the first battle that Israel encountered in the land. God's been building them up. The battle at Jericho, they were all contained behind walls. And it seemed formidable at the time, but as they went against this army of tens of thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands of men, they had to be thinking, wow, Jericho wasn't so bad after all. God builds us up a little bit at a time, a little bit at a time. And there are times when I say, man, I wish that he wasn't building me up quite so much. I wish he didn't think quite so highly of me. I know he won't give me more than I can handle, but God, are you really sure? But the Lord said to Joshua, it's okay. I know what I'm doing. Don't be afraid. Verse 6, for tomorrow about this time, what time do you have? About this time, I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. You know, God is our Father, and He develops His children the same way that we nurture our children. A little bit more and a little bit more. A slightly greater challenge, and then a bit more challenge, and then a bit more challenge after that. With my daughter, you know, when she was real little, the challenge at breakfast was just her getting the Cheerios to her mouth by whatever means possible. But if more ended up in her mouth than on the floor, that's a victory. And then gradually we looked for a little bit better batting average. And then there came the day, okay, hon, this is a spoon. And she thought it was useful for playing drums on the table, but no, you actually use it to transport the Cheerios to your mouth. And then after a while, it's okay, we're going to go big time here. Cheerios with milk. And you know how that goes for a while. You almost want to take the spoon away for a bit. You know, and now she's 8, and we're getting to the point where, okay, hon, you know where the milk is, you know where the bowl is, you know where the cereal is, fix your own breakfast. You know, gradually cultivating that self-reliance. God does the same thing, except that He does it exactly in reverse. Because the more we learn about Him, and the more we experience Him, and the more we interact with Him, the more we realize, yeah, we really shouldn't do it apart from Him. The more we realize, no, God, fix my breakfast. And we don't entertain any illusion that we can do it better than He can, or even at all apart from Him. Notice as we continue on, God's going to say, hey, you shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire. Same idea when Gail was here, he was reminding us of the battle of Gideon, where he little by little by little whittles down Gideon's army, until it's just a few dozens against tens of thousands. Why? Because he wants their understanding not to be at all confused. God is going to go before them in battle. They can't depend on themselves even a little bit. They need to depend on the Lord entirely. God's doing the same thing here. He's saying, yeah, you know what? As soon as you get that first victory, you're going to be tempted to say, hey, now we got horses and we got chariots, which to them, that would be like, we've got tanks. And God is saying, no. The minute you do that, you're going to stop depending upon me because I know how you are. And I don't even want to give you a chance to make that mistake because given a chance, you will. So before you have a chance to think about it, I'm telling you right now, hamstring the horses, cut that tendon, cause them to be lame, and burn the chariots so that you don't have any opportunity to depend on horses rather than on God. In fact, that's going to be a theme of God's dealing with Israel for centuries to come. Psalm 20, verse 7, and other places, don't trust in horses. To us, he'd be saying, don't trust your iPhone. Trust in me. Don't trust in technology. Don't trust in the internet. Don't trust in industry. Trust in God and God alone. So verse 7, Joshua and all the people of war with him came against them suddenly by the waters of Merom. They attacked them. The Lord delivered them into the hands of Israel, who defeated them and chased them to Greater Sidon, to the brook. And I practiced this, Misrephath. Yeah. And to the valley of Mizpah eastward, they attacked them until they left none of them remaining. So Joshua did to them as the Lord had told them. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. People were sure, I'm sure, saying, wait, they could be useful. And Joshua was saying, yeah, but that's exactly the point. If we use the world's tactics to accomplish God's objectives, is anyone really going to notice? If we become like the world in accomplishing divine purpose, do we really accomplish that purpose? Because what is our purpose? To point people to the true and living God. If we're acting like everybody else, is there any way that that purpose gets fulfilled? Politics have been on many people's minds and hearts. Many of us on our knees for our nation these past days, these past weeks. We absolutely need, in this country especially, to participate in the democratic process that our Constitution allows us. It's not unique in the world, but it's we're one of very few nations that has the opportunity to be as involved as we are in our own laws, in our own court system, in our own representation. But here's the thing. If a Christian in office is indistinguishable from an unbeliever in office, what have we really gained for Christ's sake? The weapons of our warfare aren't carnal. But if Christian politicians, Christian office holders, Christian leaders don't embody the values that they claim to profess, if they don't practice what they preach, I guess is what I'm saying, then what good is it to have Christians in those offices? On the other hand, I'm encouraged by, and there, by the way, there are many who do, and praise God, and we need to pray for them. Because the impact that people have when they differentiate themselves from the world, when they choose different methods, when they unapologetically take a different course, the world notices. I mentioned a couple weeks ago, I think it was on a Sunday, about a Calvary Chapel pastor named Richie Furay, who some of you might know is a member of the Rock and Roll Hall of Fame from his time with the Buffalo Springfield and Poco and some other bands. Well, the Buffalo Springfield, a band from the 60s with Stephen Stills and Jim Messina and some other guys, has never had a reunion. I think they're the only ones who haven't. I mean, the Eagles have had about 71 different reunions. But they put together a reunion, and I happened to see that. And I'd been praying for Richie that he'd have an opportunity to shine the light of Christ wherever this reunion took him. It's interesting. Rolling Stone magazine, which I don't subscribe to anymore, but I did for a long time, and to my recollection, has never had a good thing to say about a Christian ever, wrote an article about Richie, not just about the Buffalo Springfield reunion, but about this guy who was a member of the Rock and Roll Hall of Fame. And the guy said, you know what? Rock stars are obnoxious, and Christians are obnoxious. And this guy was really cool, and I really enjoyed sitting down and having a cup of coffee with him. And I'm thinking, man, way to go, Richie. Praise God. Because he took a different course than this guy who's interviewed, you know, whom knows how many dozen rock stars. He separated himself from the norm, from the expectation. And this guy noticed, and he noticed enough to write about an evangelical Christian rock and roll guy without getting even a little bit snarky. That's a miracle. But it's a miracle that he allowed by not letting his choices be overly informed by what was going on around him. The weapons of our warfare aren't carnal. And Joshua, though he's struggled with this idea at times, is really embracing it now. He's on a roll in verse 10. He turned back at that time. He took Hazor. He struck its king with the sword, for Hazor was formerly the head of all of those kingdoms. And they struck all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was none left breathing. Then he burned Hazor with fire. So all the cities of those kings and all their kings, Joshua took and struck with the edge of the sword, utterly destroyed them as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. But as for the cities that stood on their mounds, Israel burned none of them, except Hazor only, which Joshua burned. I guess he thought that the cities might be useful later. And all the spoil of those cities and the livestock, the children of Israel took as booty for themselves. But they struck every man with the edge of the sword until they destroyed them, and they left none breathing. As the Lord had commanded Moses his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. The law of sowing and reaping comes into play here, doesn't it? Complete obedience is what Scripture is underscoring. Everything that God told Moses, Moses told Joshua. Everything that Joshua heard, he did. His obedience was complete. His blessing was complete. God was delighting to bless his socks off. And it reminds us, on the other hand, for the Canaanites who were at the receiving end of the edge of the sword, that disobedience ultimately reaps complete destruction. And we read this and we say, burned and none left breathing and struck and destroyed, and man, what a price to pay for disobedience. But think about it this way. Think about the one who paid the price for our disobedience. I heard recently that perhaps half of the people who have ever lived are alive right now. Which, let's assume for the moment that that's true or close to true. Something like 6 billion, 7 billion people estimated on the earth right now. Let's call it 7 billion, which means that there's 14 billion people who have ever lived, more or less. Which means that Jesus bore the death of 14 billion people. He bore the price for all of our disobedience. So every time, it's an interesting way of looking at it, every time we read about God's vengeance being affected on this people or that people, on this group or this city, Jesus took that and more upon himself. Verse 16, Joshua took all this land, the mountain country, all of the south, all of the land of Goshen, the lowland, the Jordan plain, mountains of Israel and its lowlands, from Mount Halak to the ascent to Seir, even as far as Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon below Mount Hermon, captured all their kings, struck them down and killed them. He made a war a long time with all of those kings. You can track down, actually, from some clues lurking in chapter 14, this military campaign was about 7 years. How do we know that? Because it tells us how old Caleb was at the beginning, and it tells us how old Caleb was at the end. So a little bit of arithmetic, and you can put together it's 7 years. And if you want to on your own, you can speculate about whether there's a connection between the 7 years here and the seven-year tribulation, where Jesus is turning his vengeance upon enemies during that time. I'm not completely sold on it, but it's an interesting thought. There wasn't a city, verse 19, that made peace with the children of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. We remember them, the peace treaty. All of the others they took in battle. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might utterly destroy them and that they might receive no mercy, but he might destroy them as the Lord had commanded Moses. I have a tendency, and maybe you do too, to read that phrase, the Lord harden their hearts. And even after reading that and studying that and thinking about it for these many years, I still kind of sort of trip over it. So let's chase it down and make sure that that's not going to be a stumbling block for us. Flip over to Romans chapter 1. Because I read, God hardened their hearts. Well, did they really have a choice then? Isn't God punishing them for something that he made them do? It kind of sounds that way. Until we scratch a little bit deeper and we figure out exactly what's going on behind that phrase. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18, we read, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now you have to know the truth to suppress it. Which is exactly right, because we read in verse 19, because what might be known of God is manifest to them. They know what they're suppressing, because what may be known of God, they know, because God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood. So they not only see them, but they do understand them. God's invisible attributes are understood by the things that are made. That's us. We understand them. Even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they, we, us, were without excuse. Why are we without excuse? Verse 21, because all they and we, although they and we knew God, they didn't glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Verse 23, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. So what it's saying is that people didn't like God for who he was. So they invented their own God that was a little bit more palatable. Have you noticed, my daughter is reading Greek mythology now in school. You notice that all of the false gods, whether it's the Greek gods, the Roman gods, the Norse gods, the Hindu gods, I mean, all of the false gods of current and historical myths and false religions, they're all really flawed, aren't they? They lust, they lie, they're ambitious, they're proud. Because we've rejected the true and living God. We've rejected the idea that we're made in God's image. It's a lot more fun to make God into in our image with all of our flaws and faults and shortcomings so we don't feel quite so bad about ourselves. So, man walks away from God, works up his own system or systems of worship, and God says, fine, have it your way. Verse 24, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Isn't that unfair? No, it was their choice. He let them have their way. You want to be unclean? Be unclean. Whose choice? Verse 25, the choice of those who exchanged the truth of God for the lie. Not a lie, for the lie. What's the lie? Way back in Genesis chapter 3, that we can be like gods. That we can have free to be you and me religion. That we can make it up as we go. That everything is relative. It comes in different shapes and sizes and packages, but it all comes down to, yeah, don't worry about him. Don't worry about the God. We can work with this. We can massage it. We can make it our own. God says, hey, you want to exchange the truth of God for that lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the creator, yourself or someone who looks like you, who is blessed forever, by the way, amen. For this reason, what reason? That they decided intentionally, purposefully to exchange the truth for a lie. God gave them up to vile passions. And for example, and it's just an example, keep in mind, verse 26, women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. The men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. That's an example. And we know, we've talked about it, that sexual immorality was one of the prevalent sins for which Canaan was judged. Not the only one, but conspicuous among them. But not the only one. Not the only one for the Canaanites, not the only one for you and me, because verse 28 says, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God them gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. And here we've got a longer list. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality of every size, shape, flavor, and color, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, my daughter would have to be gone tonight, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. The temptation is to skip ahead when we get to verse 26, because, hey, that's not my particular temptation, it's not my challenge, so let's just move on to chapter 2. No, no, no. I don't think that there's anyone in this room that didn't get poked at least once somewhere between verse 28 and verse 31. which means verse 32 is for all of us. All of us who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things, what things? That list we just read, are deserving of death. Not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. People who know the righteous judgments of God. People who know God, who know His nature, who know His holiness, and practice sin and or cheer on people who practice sin. God says, hey, it's your choice. I've allowed you free will. You can decide. I'm not going to force you to follow me, because that wouldn't be love. That wouldn't be relationship. That would be a robot. But there comes a point, we read in 1 Timothy, when our conscience is seared and we don't even remember that we made a choice. We don't even remember turning from God. We don't even feel the slightest prick of conscience when we do these things. There's a point of no return. There's a point where we look at God's offer of grace and we either allow it to soften our hearts as we accept Jesus and allow Him to take the wheel, or we reject God's offer of grace and harden our hearts against the things of God. We steel ourselves against that prick of conscience, against that conviction of the Holy Spirit. Does that make sense? So if we go back to Joshua chapter 11, their hearts are hardened by choosing against God, by choosing not God, by believing the lie and going their way to the point where God knew that they'd passed the point of no return. And then as God's agent of judgment in verse 21, Joshua came and cut off the Anakim from the mountains, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, from all the mountains of Judah, and from all the mountains of Israel. Joshua utterly destroyed them with their cities. Skip past verse 22 and 23 for a moment. Let's just tag chapter 12, because chapter 12 really summarizes everything we've covered in the last two chapters. Chapter 12 says, "The kings of the land whom the children of Israel defeated and whose land they possessed on the other side of the Jordan toward the rising of the sun, from the river Arnon to the Mount Hermon and all the eastern Jordan plain," Joshua had victory over all of them. It starts actually in verse 2, with Sion, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan. Those are the ones that, verse 6, Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the children of Israel had conquered on the east side of the Jordan. Moses, the servant of the Lord, had given it as a possession to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh. So God is reciting the victory, starting before they even crossed the Jordan, because that was going to become part of the inheritance. And then verse 7, we've got a list of the kings of the country that Joshua and the children of Israel conquered on this side of the Jordan. We won't read them all, but verses 9 through 16, you've got 16 southern kings. Verses 17 to 24, you've got 15 northern kings. By the time we get down to verse 24, it's a grand total of 31 kings. Why didn't God just say there were 31 kings? Why did He take a whole chapter getting there? God lists them individually, I think, as a reminder that He deals with each of us individually, uniquely and specifically and personally. Each of us individually has the same opportunity that each of those kings had to turn to God or to harden ourselves against God. And it's also a reminder that when we oppose God, God wins. Sooner or later, we all stand before God. It's a myth. Well-intentioned Christians will say, and I know what they're saying and you do too, all roads don't lead to God. Well, kind of sort of they do. We're all going to stand before God. And He's going to find our name in the Lamb's Book of Life, or He won't. In which case, we'll be standing before Him on the basis of our works. And we know how well that's going to turn out. I went to lunch with a bunch of people a few weeks ago, and we had agreed going in that we were just going to put it on one credit card and we'd haggle it out later. So I went up to the cashier and I said, okay, the next 10 people, I'm covering all of them. It was a buffet kind of a deal. So, you know, one person goes. And the cashier was saying, and it was kind of funny, all right, you're paid for. Okay, stop. You've got to pay for your own meal. And he was being funny, because the person obviously knew that they weren't with us and they weren't trying to be with us. But I kind of flashed on, you know, there's going to be a day where we stand before the Lord and he's going to say, you're paid for, and you're paid for, and you're paid for. Sorry, you've got to pay for your own sins. Wow. Back to chapter 11, verse 22. Even the mightiest of men fell before the Lord. None of the Anakim. Who were the Anakim? They were the giant dudes. They were the 9 foot tall guys. And what's significant about them? They were the ones that caused the children of Israel to run scared 40 years earlier. When they went in to spy out the land, they said, oh, they're like giants. We're like grasshoppers next to them. But even the giants fell before Joshua and his army as they had faith in the Lord. We're going to pick up the story of the Anakim, 1 Samuel 17 or so, about 500 years later. Because some of them remained in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod. One of the Anakim we're going to catch up in Gath, a guy by the name of Goliath. But for right now, Joshua took the whole land, verse 23, even the Anakim, according to all that the Lord had said to Moses. And Joshua gave it as an inheritance to Israel, according to their divisions by their tribes. According to all that the Lord had said to Moses. What did God say to Moses? He said a lot of things, but among the things that he said, Deuteronomy 7:23, the Lord thy God shall deliver them unto thee, and shall destroy them with a mighty destruction until they be destroyed. And he shall deliver their kings into thine hand, and thou shalt destroy their name from under heaven. There shall no man be able to stand before thee until thou have destroyed them. I went King James there for some reason. But it sounds better that way. God had promised, and Joshua, through faith, had claimed God's promise. He'd walked in God's promise. He'd fought on the basis of God's promise, and he'd emerged victorious in fulfillment of God's promise. Which reminds us, ours is not a passive faith. This is not a spectator sport. Because think about it, Joshua is a type of Jesus. We've covered that many times. Joshua had the assurance that the Lord would fight his enemies for him. That the Lord would overcome all of those against whom he fought in the name of the Lord. Well, the Scriptures say the same thing to you and I. You and I who are in Christ, the gates of hell won't prevail against us. Jesus says, occupy until I come. Be witnesses for me. These phrases, they keep coming up again and again in our study. These are active verbs. Military terms, many of them. Because we are to be on the offense. Not offensive, necessarily. But not content to let the people of the world, not content to let the people of Wichita fall victim to the untruth and unrighteousness and holiness that they'd otherwise embrace. We're supposed to be tearing down strongholds, just as Joshua did throughout the land. How do we do it? We do it the way that Joshua did it. Chapter 10, verse 42, we read he did it one battle at a time, one king at a time, one opponent at a time. How do we minister to Wichita? One person at a time, one conversation at a time, one interaction at a time. In obedience to God's call, we go out one conversation at a time, and we do it even when it doesn't make sense. Even when God says, hamstring the horses. What do you mean? God, you're putting us at a disadvantage. Why are you handicapping things in favor of Satan? No. Obedience is blessing. Disobedience is judgment. Even when God's call and His instructions and His plans and His purposes don't seem to make any sense, we walk by faith just as Joshua did. Now don't take the parallel too far. Wichita's not our enemy. The people of Wichita are not our enemies, and we're not sent by God to destroy them. We're on a rescue mission. I love the way that Dell put it in Truth Project a couple weeks ago. People of Wichita are POWs. We're not sent to condemn them. We're not sent to judge them. We're sent to rescue them. We're sent to tell them about the one who already has rescued them. But here's the deal, and this is worth thinking about. We can't rescue anyone if we're busy being victims ourselves. Years ago, more years than I want to think about, I took EMT training, emergency medical technician training. I needed that certification for some other things that I was doing. I'll never forget the very first class. They said that they wanted to get a baseline of where people's skills and background were coming into the class. And, you know, a smarter man would have seen this coming, but I, hook, line, and sinker, they said, okay, just walk into this room. You're going to see a victim, assess the victim, and act upon your assessment. So I grabbed my trusty first aid kit, and I went into this room, and I saw one of the instructors sprawl down on the floor. And so, okay, let's figure out how sprawled this dude is. So I'm going over to take a pulse and see if he's breathing and, you know, basic first aid kinds of stuff. And I no sooner touched the person's carotid artery than a starter pistol went off right behind my head, which is why I'm never going to forget it. Or, you know, get shaken up just thinking about it. Made an impact. And the point of it was, is there was a little wire. There was the idea was that this person was lying on a live wire. And what they were trying to impress upon us in the very first class was, don't be a victim. You can't help people if you're a victim. There, you probably, if you've taken lifeguarding, there's analogous things that they try to teach. Those of you with military training, there are analogous things that they try to teach. Well, what does that have to do with what we're talking about tonight? Well, what threat, what live wires are lurking beneath the surface of our lives? What hidden dangers are we walking around with that might kill us and might even hurt the very people that we're trying to help? We don't have to guess. Go back to Romans 1:29, unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. You know, it's interesting how the list is mixed and matched, because you've got murder and you've got inventors of evil things, and you've got sexual immorality and wickedness. But then you've got, I don't know, more vanilla things? Covetousness, maliciousness, a little jealousy, some strife, whisperers, a little pride, boasters, disobedient to parents, unforgiving. Come on, everybody does that stuff. I do. Maybe so. But what does God say about it? Those who practice such things are deserving of death. Yikes. And the insidious thing is that many of these things are qualities that we actually encourage in ourselves or in other people. Hey, work hard, get ahead in the world so you can have nice things. Well, that's one step away from encouraging jealousy. Be responsible. Make things happen. Take pride in your work. Pursue excellence. Ooh, there was that P word in there somewhere. Always tell the truth, even when it hurts. Well, that's one short step away from having a critical spirit. Prepare for the rainy day. You never know what's around the corner. Devastating things could happen, even though we're not given a spirit of fear. You know, we can even tell ourselves, at least I have at different times in my life, that we need certain sins. I used to work in a garage, and, you know, coarse language was the vocabulary that you used to communicate. You know, everything was bleeping this and bleeping that and bleep the bleeping thing over the bleep here. And, okay, well, if I want to get along with these guys, if I want to, you know, be accepted, if I want to you have a chance of being one of them, and I wasn't even saved at the time, but I could imagine myself even as a young believer thinking, well, if I want to get close enough to any of these folks to share Jesus with them, I got to speak their bleeping language. But what does God say about that? You know, whether we get close enough to these things because they're virtuous or they look virtuous, they masquerade as virtue, or maybe they're just common enough, everybody does it, so we overlook it, or we rationalize, well, I'm going to do this, but think about all the good that's going to come out of it. The end justifies the means. At least for me, these are the ones that I tend to not root out. These are the things that I tend not to be ruthless with. What's our example? I mean, back in Joshua chapter 10, Joshua chased five kings out of a cave. And while he was doing it, I'm sure Satan was whispering in his ear, what would be the harm? Come on, it's five guys in a cave. There's a big rock blocking their way. Just, you know, let them live out their lives and die there. They're not hurting anyone. Problem is, God says, destroy them with a mighty destruction until they be destroyed. Put them out of the cave, stand on their necks, slay them. And we need to stand on the necks of our habits, our indulgences, our bitternesses, our unforgivenesses, let's call it what they are, our sins. Because you know and I know they aren't going to stay locked up in the cave. Sooner or later, they're going to roll back the rock or they're going to find a tunnel out and they're going to begin to fight against us and against God. And it's going to be guerrilla warfare, a little here and a little there, the death of a thousand cuts, hit and run. But gradually, it'll rob us of our time. It'll rob us of our resources. It'll drag down our family. It'll damage our testimony. Might not destroy our soul, but it'll render our ministry ineffective. And here's the insidious thing. The nature of guerrilla warfare is to improvise with whatever's at hand, and Satan will even use the Word of God against us. Satan will take scriptural truth and he'll use it against us. I know, because when Jesus tells me it's time to turn over that rock and get ruthless with whatever is underneath it, the temptation that follows is, okay, wait a minute, let's just not get crazy here. Jesus overcame the world. He died for my sins. Can I just rest in that? Come on. And the answer is yes. But what does rest mean? What does it mean to Jesus? Joshua 11, verse 23, Joshua took the whole land and the land rested from war. Well, Jesus overcame the world on the cross, here's the parallel, and entered into his rest. Hebrews 1 verse 3, when he himself had purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. In other words, he rested. And we rest with him. Hang with me here because this is cool. Joshua's a type of Jesus. Let's look at Jesus. When he himself had purged our sins, he rested. And Ephesians 2, 6, we rest with him. He raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What does that say? It says, yeah, absolutely we rest in our salvation. Yes and amen. But if our rest is tied to his rest, and it is, we've got to be careful to use God's definition of rest. Because my rest is put my feet up and turn on the TV. Christ's rest is rest in the sense he did what he came to do. Among his final words on the cross, tetelestai, it is finished. He did all the Father sent him to do. Christ is resting in the satisfaction of a job completed. It's the feeling you have when you finish splitting a cord of wood and there's no more wood to split. It's split, it's stacked, it's in the corner, you throw the tarp over it. Ah. It's the feeling that you get when you break down an engine and you rebuild it, and glory to God, there aren't any parts left over. Rest is, in biblical terms here, it's satisfaction, it's completion, it's fulfillment. It doesn't mean that Jesus is inactive. Mark 16, 19, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. But he didn't order in pizza. Verse 20, they went out and preached everywhere, that's the apostles, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through accompanying signs. Hey, we saw that this weekend with Peter. Peter said, hey, the Lord has made you well. Jesus is still active. He's playing a different role. He's telling God the Father about us. He's interceding for us. And while we're down here telling people about him, he's also with us here, equipping us and anointing us and empowering us. Joshua led Israel to a complete, thorough victory. There was still work to be done. Verse 23, Joshua took the whole land, according to all that the Lord had said to Moses, and gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their divisions by their tribes. What does that mean? Obviously, it means go live there, but it also means subdue the land, subdue the inhabitants, because there were still those Canaanites alive. The military victory was complete, like we talked about, but the evil wasn't completely obliterated. And by the way, that wasn't Joshua's disobedience. Deuteronomy 7:22, the Lord, right before God says He's going to deliver the nations into Israel's hands to destroy completely with complete destruction, right before that, Deuteronomy 7:22, God says, "The Lord thy God will put out those nations before thee little and little." In other words, a little bit at a time. "Thou mayest not consume them at once, lest the beasts of the field increase upon thee." God says, yeah, you don't want to nuke the place, because you ever have lived next door to a house that stood vacant for any period of time? It's amazing how run down, how quickly a house gets with nobody living in it. And God is saying, hey, there are terraces to be maintained. Otherwise, you can't farm the hill country. There's irrigation piping that needs to be maintained. There are fields with crops in them. And hey, if you're not diligent, the wild animals of the field will be a real problem. The beasts of the field will increase upon thee. What's the bottom line? God has delivered Canaan into Israel's hands. And Joshua has said, okay, I'm giving it to you tribe by tribe, this portion and this portion as an inheritance, but now you need to go possess it. You need to finish the job. You need to go root out evil from whatever cave, from behind whatever rock, behind whatever walls, within whatever forests, and bring the land that we've taken possession of fully into submission. What's the parallel for us? Jesus overcame the world at the cross. We're joint heirs with Christ. The world is overcome. Jesus has won the victory. But now we get to be like the tribes of Israel. We need and get to go possess that inheritance. We need to enter into it. And the way we do this, I love the irony. How do we do this? We do it by entering into His rest. His definition of rest. We rest in His forgiveness. And we say, you know, I don't need to work my way to salvation anymore. That's paid for at the cross. And those past sins that haunt me, I can push them down as quickly as they come to my remembrance because Jesus paid the price for them. I don't know if your mind works the same way that mine does. I have an unbelievable memory for rock lyrics from the 1970s and for mistakes I made 20 years ago. Past mistakes have a way of coming up. And it's funny because I'm coaching boys basketball, I think I told you this, at my daughter's school. And it's real easy for me to grab the guys as they run up court saying, oh, I missed the shot, and oh, I blew the defense, and they're just huffing and puffing. It's easy for me to grab them and say, dude, the play's over. All you're doing is wasting energy. Let the past be in the past and go forward. But how quick I am to let Satan spring something on me, long since forgiven, and have it trash an hour, 2 hours, half of a day before I realize, wait a minute, Jesus died for that one too. We rest in His forgiveness. And we rest in His victory. I've got an old nature. I've got a new nature. But I know that my new nature can win and will win if I allow it to. I've got assurance of victory in Christ Jesus. I can rest in that. And I don't always know when I'm resting in it, but I'm getting pretty good at recognizing when I'm not. Because when I sense fear, that means that I'm about to try to fight something in my own strength. Because that's the only reason to be afraid. In Christ's strength, I can do all things. Or when I'm exhausted, not physically exhausted, but just mentally, emotionally, the whole thing wiped out, well, that means I am fighting the fight in my own strength. What about when I'm defeated? Just, all is lost, woe is me.
That means I did fight the fight in my own strength and got my butt whooped.
He has overcome the world. We can rest in that. We can claim the victory. We can walk in the victory. Doesn't mean it won't be a fight. It means we'll win. Finally, we can rest in His plans. Psalm 37:4, many of you have it committed to memory, says what? Delight yourself in the Lord. He'll give you the desires of your heart. I don't need to strive by the power of my mind or my spirit to bend the Lord or to shape this world to my will. I just need to discover God's will. I can rest in knowing that if I just seek the Lord, He'll reveal His will to me in His timing. And as I delight in Him, as I just meditate on His goodness and His grace, as I look to His Word, the more my desires are going to accord with His. Those of you who work with machinery, heat is what? Heat's inefficiency. The more heat there is from a machine, unless it's a furnace, the more heat there is a machine, that means the less useful output is turning a wheel or powering a stereo or lighting a light. Heat is inefficiency. We'll turn it around. The more dedicated I am to pursuing light, the less heat I generate. The less time and energy that's wasted, the less rattle and hum, the less friction there is in the system, which means the more peaceful I am. Joshua overcame the land and the tribes were given each a portion as an inheritance. They were up to them to live the fullness of the victory. Some did. And when they did, they honored the Lord. They brought glory to His name. Others didn't. Jesus overcame the world. And because He did, we're heirs of the world with Christ. Galatians 4:7. What do we do with that inheritance? We rest in it, but we rest the way that Jesus rested. Active. Telling people about the Lord. Telling the world about our Savior. Demonstrating the power of His love in our lives as we allow it to guide us and to direct our steps and shape our minds and most of all soften our hearts. As we do these things in the victory that He accomplished and the strength that He provides and the grace that comes from Him alone. Because Hebrews 4:7, and we'll wrap up here tonight. We'll actually pick it up in verse 11. The author of Hebrews tells us, let's be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. The author of Hebrews reminds us that we're without excuse. The Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Nothing's hidden from God. No creature hidden from His sight. All things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. Seeing that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. But here's the good thing. When our rest falters, when our faith wavers, when our strength weakens, we can come boldly, verse 16, to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We don't occupy in our own strength. We don't even rest in our own strength. We walk in Christ's rest in His strength. And Father, I pray as we close tonight that we would, that as we occupy and as we witness, as we testify, as we exemplify Jesus, that it would be with Your strength, that we would be, even as we do those things, that we would be resting in You, abiding in You, living in Your victory, living in Your sacrifice. Father, I pray for each person here. Those things that are keeping us from Your rest, those things that we haven't surrendered, those things we haven't confessed, those things that we haven't laid down. Father, I pray that before we leave here tonight, that you would convict us sufficiently to break us, that you would convince us that in you there's hope, yes, even for that, whatever that might be, and that we would lay hold of your rest in a new way, in a powerful way, in a way that will give glory to your name. Father, if we've entered into your rest and we've lost it, Father, I pray we would regain it. I pray you'd minister hope to those who feel tonight that they're beyond hope, that you would remind them of your goodness, that your mercies are new every morning, that your grace knows no bounds, and that you so love the world that you died 15 billion deaths to restore us to relationship with you. Have your way with our hearts, Lord, that as we surrender to you, that we might be used of you within our fellowship, within our community of Wichita. And if it's your goodwill, perhaps to outermost parts that are known only to you, we're yours, Lord. Use us. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.